Okay, if everybody wants to find their seats, I'm going to read today's scripture. My name's Katie. I've been coming here for about 4 years. Today's scripture is Ephesians 1, 1 through 14. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for faithfulness of time, or fullness of time, to unite all things in Christ, things in heaven, things on earth, in him. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of his glory. This is God's word.
Thanks, Katie. Sorry, I forgot to move the pulpit back. There we go. Everybody keep an eye on that badger hat, by the way. If it moves, somebody shoot it. one thing to mention before we dive in. On the way in, you got one of these cards. There's also some if you didn't grab one. These are invite cards to our all-church worship at Denfeld High School. We did this last year for the first time, gathered all of our campuses together. This weekend, we won't have a Saturday night service because we're going to be gathering on Sunday at Denfeld. And I want to ask you to give this to a coworker or a neighbor or a friend of yours. I have found, I gave one to the person who was cutting my hair, or I talked to the person who was cutting my hair this week and asked her to come. You will be surprised by the people who will come to church just as if you invite them, especially if you're a friendly face and they know, like, I'm not going to be alone in this crowd of people. So I invite you to do that. I'm going to pray for us every now and then. I like to pray for folks by name in the church, and I ask their permission. In this case, I had to ask their parents' permission because I wanted to pray for some of the babies that have been born recently in our church. So will you pray with me? Well, Father God, we thank you for new life. There is nothing like reminding us of our fragility and your creative power, like seeing a newborn. So we thank you for bringing Leif and Aoife Jelly into the world. We thank you for their smooth delivery. With twins, it's always trickier, and you were there. I've heard just a couple of stories of how you showed up, and you guided Caleb and Reagan in that stressful time. I pray that you would have mercy on them, as I can only imagine the difficulties of having two newborns instead of just one. We also pray for Bennett Flores, to Evan and Emma, and we thank you for his life. May you bless their family with their first kid as they're adjusting to all the newness of that, and the heart of that, and the difficulty, and the wondering, and the stress, and the joys, all of it. We pray that you would have mercy on these families. Would you also have mercy on our state, on our country, on our cities, with so much turmoil, with so much violence, with so much outrage and anger? I pray that you would bring peace, that you would bring peace through us and in us. that you would guide our leaders to be wise and just. We thank you that our citizenship is not in any one nation, but in your kingdom. And we seek first your kingdom and your righteousness. Jesus, would you help us as we read your word here? Spirit, would you open our eyes and soften our hearts? In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Well, for the first time, I used AI to help me write my sermon. But before you call Kyle to get me fired, I asked ChatGPT to write me a meaningless paragraph of the most cringeworthy corporate jargon. So here's what it came up with. We need to leverage our core competencies to synergize cross-functional bandwidth, ensuring we're all rowing in the same direction while moving the needle and driving value-added outcomes. Let's ideate a scalable solution so we can optimize the ask and future-proof the roadmap. If we stay agile and empower stakeholders to dive deep into the data, we'll create a win-win paradigm that unlocks next-level efficiencies and delivers actionable impact. Ooh, I feel like I need to take a shower after that. Now, the point I want to make is that reading the opening to Paul's letter to the Ephesians can feel a bit like you're reading a bunch of religious jargon. Blessing, trespasses, redemption, it can just go in one ear and out the other. One biblical commentator called these verses the most monstrous sentence conglomeration I have ever met in the Greek language. And that's because verses 3 to 14, you might not know this, in the original Greek, they are one long sentence. Verses 3 to 14, it's the longest sentence in the Bible. It has 202 words, 32 prepositional phrases, 21 genitive expressions, 6 relative clauses, and 5 adverbial participle clauses. Its sheer scale is impressive. And that's the intention. Paul wants to overwhelm you with all that God has done, is doing, and will do for his people. And the only way he can adequately convey the awe-inspiring immensity of our salvation is by this waterfall of celebration, this fireworks display of praise. And so here in Ephesians 1, the medium is the message. Since we're just starting this series in the book of Ephesians, let's back up and put it into context. Look at verses 1 and 2 again with me. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul, who was an itinerant missionary and church planter, helped to start a church in the city of Ephesus in Asia Minor. Ephesus was an important port city. It actually had one of the 7 wonders of the ancient world. It had the Temple of Artemis, no longer there. It was positioned in key land routes in that region. So Paul likely wrote this letter around 62 AD when he was under house arrest in Rome. Most scholars think that it was written not just to the church that was in Ephesus, but to be passed around to other churches in the area. It would be like Paul writing to Duluth, but then the letter was meant to be shared with Cloquet and Superior and Two Harbors and so on. Many of those churches would be relatively young. They'd have a lot of new Christians there. So this letter is like a pastor's introduction to the Christian faith, what we believe and how we live. You even get a hint of it in the way that Paul addresses his audience in verse 1. What does he call them? Christians are saints, meaning we've been saved, we've been made holy by the God who saved us. And Christians are faithful, meaning that we try to live according to God's commands. We live by the grace of God, his undeserved love for us, and we live by the peace of God, his comforting presence in our lives. So with that introduction, Paul then launches into this song of blessing in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. This is a traditional form of Jewish prayer. They would say, blessed be our God, blessed are you, Lord. You see it throughout the Bible. If you've ever seen the Chosen TV show, you'll often see characters pray in this way. But for as much as we use the word blessed or blessing, I think the word is still largely foreign to us, even as Christians. As you can see by the repetition in verse 3, it is absolutely crucial that we understand this word. It is the core of what Paul is saying. So, what does it mean to bless? Well, generally, it means to express goodwill or favor. In secular terms, it's like sending good vibes. But in the Bible, it's, of course, so much more. In the Bible, to bless has two meanings, depending on who's doing the blessing. So if God is blessing us, it means that he's showing us kindness. He's providing for us. He's caring for us. He's giving us more than we deserve. That's if God is blessing us. If we are blessing God, it means that we are praising him for his favor and blessing. Like we said in the call to worship passage, Psalm 103, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits." So, with that definition in mind, look again at verse 3. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." In other words, we are praising God. Praise God who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. What Paul is saying right at the outset is through Jesus the Messiah, God has given us every ounce of his love, his kindness, his favor, every spiritual blessing. And he's going to prove it in the verses that follow. He's going to kind of run through all the gifts that God has given us so that we can praise him. I once heard a pastor explain what Paul is doing here with the analogy of a helicopter tour. I haven't been on the Lake Superior helicopters. Has anybody actually done that helicopter tour? I see signs for it, and it looks cool. I think I would get sick if I did it. But imagine you were taking that helicopter tour of the Twin Ports with an architect who had lived and worked in Duluth for their whole life. They knew everything about this city. Then they could point out all the unique features of that city as you're flying over it with all of its history and beauty. That is what Paul is doing with the metaphorical city of our salvation. He's zooming out to show us the plan of salvation from eternity past to eternity future so that we can marvel at the wonders of God's grace. So, I am excited to fly over these verses with you metaphorically, but before we do so, I just want to acknowledge that some of you may not have heard any of this that we're talking about in your life before. I mean, all the words that Katie read in this first part of Ephesians were just strange to you. You might be going on this helicopter tour, and you've never once visited this city. You might not know a lot about Jesus or the Bible or Christianity, and if that's you, then I want you to know that you are exactly the sort of person that Paul was originally writing this letter to. He was writing it to new Christians or people who were exploring Christianity, people who had spiritual questions. That's why he wrote this letter. So, I'm glad you're here. And I hope that this is illuminating for you. Others of you, you've lived with these truths for a long time, but maybe it's been a long time since you've really remembered how glorious they are. And so if that's you, you've lived next to Lake Superior all your life, but it's been a while since you actually looked at it. And so I pray that our time tonight in Ephesians 1 may reawaken your soul, if you will. So here's the big idea of this passage. It's pretty simple. We have every spiritual blessing so that we can bless God. We have every spiritual blessing so that we can bless God. Now, there have been various proposals for how to understand the structure of verses 3 to 14. Bible nerds have written pages and pages on it. I like this breakdown along the members of the Trinity. So part 1, the Father arranges our salvation. 2, the Son accomplishes our salvation. And 3, the Spirit applies our salvation. All right, so that's where we're going. We've got a lot of ground to cover. Buckle up. Let's dive in. First, the Father arranges our salvation. What has the Father done? Well, besides blessing us with every spiritual blessing in verse 3, the Father does two things that are essentially the same. He chose us and he predestined us. Look with me again at verses 4 to 6. "Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved." We're stepping now into prehistory, into pre-time, The primordial space in which our triune God existed before creating the universe. It's hard to wrap our minds around it. How can something exist before time existed? And yet the Bible begins with this mystery, the very first verses in Genesis. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. Now, what existed before that moment? Only our one God in three persons, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. If you were here last week, this is what I taught the kids in the kids' sermon. It means that Christians believe that the universe began not with chaos, but with love, with the community of the Trinity, that the triune God who decided to create out of his love. And yet before that decision, before the first command sparked light in the darkness, there was another decision. God decided to save you. Before there were atoms, before there were seconds, before there was anything else, there was God's choice. I want children who will be like me, made holy and blameless through the holy and blameless life and death of Jesus. And not just children generally, but you by name, Mike Solis, Bo Walsh, Laura Martinson. Should I name everybody here? If you are a Christian, if you have been saved through your belief that Jesus is the Lord and Savior, then you should know that God's work in saving you originated well before you were conceived, well before sin entered the world, even before there was a world for sin to enter. And this means that God knew your story. He knew your heart. He knew your need. He knew that you would be lost to sin and death without his intervention. And so the Father arranged a rescue plan with the Son and the Spirit. Now, why would he do that? We're told it's just this small little word at the end of verse 4 that has a whole world within it, in love. God is a mastermind who crafts his plans with a bleeding heart. The Apostle John went so far as to say that God is love, that in his very being, if you want to get to the core of reality of what is, you will find that God is, for lack of a better term, made of love. It is behind and in and above God's choice to make the world, to save the world, to save you and me. And so it leads us to, hopefully, just drop our jaw that you are wanted, that you are loved. I love the Christopher Nolan movie, Interstellar. I can only watch it like once every couple of years, though, because I'm just a blubbering mess when I watch it. If you haven't seen it, it's a group of astronauts who are crossing space to find a new planet for human beings to inhabit. And on their journey, the astronauts get into a conversation about love. Now, these are a group of scientists, so they think in terms of what can be observed and measured and analyzed. Love isn't any of those things. You cannot observe, measure, or analyze it, so does it have meaning? And Cooper, who's played by Matthew McConaughey, says, All right. He says, love has meaning, social utility, social bonding, child rearing. And the character of Brand, who's played by Anne Hathaway, has a profound reply. Here's what she says. We love people who have died. Where's the social utility in that? Maybe it means something more, something we can't yet understand. Maybe it's some evidence, some artifact of a higher dimension that we can't consciously perceive. Love is the one thing we're capable of perceiving that transcends dimensions of time and space. Maybe we should trust that, even if we can't understand it. That movie is more correct than it knows. What transcends time and space is the triune God who made time and space. And that triune God is love. It is the purpose of his will. It's the basis of all his blessings. That's at the core of everything in our universe, is the love of God. Now notice in our passage that love is behind God's plan of salvation, and it also has a purpose. What is love's purpose? We are chosen to be holy and blameless before God, and we are predestined for adoption as sons. Now Paul is writing in a context in which sons were the ones who received an inheritance. So he's saying that all Christians, male and female, are sons in the sense of being heirs. and he'll explain more what that means later in the sentence. In other words, God saves you as you are. He loves you as you are, but he doesn't want to keep you as you are. His love is transformative. God is a repairman for the human soul, and he intends to transform you into someone who is like him. That is why a transformed life is the best sign that we have been truly saved. As the ancient church father John Chrysostom said, "The sanctified life is not the fruit of our labors, but of God's love. It does not come from love alone or from our own virtue, but from God. It is all his work." And because it is all his work, Paul tells us how we ought to respond in verse 6, "To the praise of his glorious grace." We have every spiritual blessing so that we can bless God. So what does "to the praise of his glorious grace," which sounds very highfalutin, what does that look like on a Tuesday afternoon when the kids are melting down, when your inbox is full, when your anxiety flares up, when your prayers feel thin? It means, first, that grace must become the defining reality of our lives. It means that you wake up, and before you remember your failures, your worries, or your to-do list, you remember that you are an adopted child of God. You're chosen. You're wanted. Your salvation is not on a trial run. The Father's not hovering over you with crossed arms, waiting to see if you'll finally get your act together. He's already decided, before the foundation of the world, to set his love on you in Jesus. And he's moved heaven and earth to make it happen. Now, how does this reality change the way that we fight sin? We don't obey in order to earn God's love. How ridiculous is that? Me, this small little creature in time, I'm going to try and do things to make God love me more. And yet before atoms existed, before light existed or time, God loved you. He loved you. We obey instead because we already have God's love. So when you're convicted that you need to change and you repent, what you're doing is you're saying, I want to live out of my family resemblance. I know my father loves me. I know I'm already adopted, and I want to take on his likeness. I want to look like my Father in heaven. When we fail, when we fall back into old patterns, when we feel tempted to shame and condemnation, then we run back to the Father. Teach us again how you love me, because I need to learn that lesson again, Lord. How does that reality change the way that we worship? Well, praising God's glorious grace, singing, living according to his word, it looks more like gratitude than entitlement. Like, I didn't deserve these blessings, so everything is a gift. We praise God's glorious grace when we choose humility instead of pride, when we show patience with other people who are still under construction like we are. We praise God's glorious grace when we quietly pray the spirit of that old hymn, "My Lord, I did not choose you, for that could never be. My heart would still refuse you had you not chosen me." If you're still feeling overwhelmed by this passage so far, that's good. That's what Paul wants. But Paul wants the weight of God's grace and blessings to press down on you so that your heart is lifted up to praise. So we're now going to move from the work of the Father to the work of the Son. The Son accomplishes our salvation, verses 7 to 10. Now, at the end of verse 6, Paul refers to the Beloved, which is Jesus. It's a reference to two very important moments in the life of Jesus. When was Jesus called the Beloved? At his baptism and at his transfiguration. In both times, the voice of the Father declared, "This is my beloved Son." And that itself is an allusion that goes back farther to Psalm 2, which is a rabbit trail we don't have time to follow down. It's a prophecy about the Messiah King fulfilled in Jesus. So what did Jesus do? What did the Beloved do for us? Verses 7 to 10, let's read it. "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ, as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in Christ, things in heaven and things on earth in him. So, God the Father planned our salvation from eternity past. He arranged the trajectory of the universe, and central to that plan is the work of the Son, Jesus, who became human, who lived the life we should have lived, who died the just death that we deserve for our sins, and then who rose again to give us new life. This is what we call the gospel, the good news. If you're not a Christian, you've heard that word gospel and you've wondered, like, what do Christians mean by it? It's that. It's that Jesus lived and died and rose again to save us and give us eternal life. And Paul uses two terms to describe the gospel here. He uses an economic term, which is redemption. That means to purchase back something or restore something to its rightful owner. So that economic word, he also uses a relational word, forgiveness, which is to be released from the penalty of our wrongdoing and brought back into a right relationship. That alone should just take our breath away, and if it hasn't for a while, maybe pause here this week and rehearse it to yourself. Out of his love, God the Father sent God the Son to die. He sent the Beloved to die. Why? Because you also are the Beloved. And out of his love, God wanted to rescue his wayward child. And yet Paul qualifies it further. All this happened out of the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight. I love this term here. It's like God has so much grace that he's just flinging fistfuls of it out at people and pouring out the barrel with reckless abandon of his grace. And yet it's not reckless, because he does so with wisdom, intentionally, in exactly the right way. So we get this dual image here of God who is abundantly generous, and he is a master at planning. And you get both of those in our God. Jesus knew exactly what he was doing. He didn't waste a moment of his time on earth. The God of the universe loves to lavish, like any good father does. As the Welsh pastor Martin Lloyd-Jones put it, the riches of God's grace are inexhaustible, and though the saints of the centuries have been drinking out of this fountain, it is as full as it was at the beginning. Psalm 23, the famous psalm, it's rightly famous for being calming and comforting. We often read it at funerals. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. But my favorite part of the psalm is at the end, where the image changes from God as a shepherd to God as a host. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. That last line, God doesn't just fill a cup with wine, but fills it over the brim. In the Hebrew, it's literally, my cup, it's overflowing. Like, we're surprised at how much God enjoys blessing us, which I think is often the case, even for Christians. We are all often very surprised at how good God wants to be to us. It's relatively easy for us to picture God as a shepherd. Like, okay, he takes care of us, he protects us. But have you ever pictured God as throwing a party? And not just like a bowling party, like my sixth grade birthday party. This is a buffet with every food imaginable and a never-ending tap of every kind of drink possible. Like one of those soda dispensers where you can make unholy abominations of like vanilla Coke and great Mountain Dew mixed together. Most of us believe that God takes care of you reluctantly. Like, fine, I'll give you the scraps. I'll give you a peanut butter and jelly sandwich if you're hungry. But Psalm 23 and Ephesians 1 both picture God as a lavish chef. He's at a breakfast bar with an apron, making those fresh omelets for you, the fresh squeezed orange juice. He's one of those hibachi cooks who grill the steak and chicken right in front of you and then flip the shrimp tail into his hat. God is a host who invites you to be with him in joy and laughter. He wants you to feel at ease in his home and comfortable in his love. according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us. Paul goes on to say that Jesus not only accomplished our salvation, he also brought in the grand plan of the universe. Let's read verses 9 and 10 again. Making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ. Verse 10, pay close attention to this one. As a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in Christ, things in heaven and things on earth in him. Some have pointed to verse 10 as the central theme of the entire book of Ephesians. See, in the garden, Adam and Eve created a rift between heaven and earth, between God's good kingdom and our sinful rebellion. And so God's will and plan has always been to reunite heaven and earth. And at precisely the right time, Jesus bridged the divide. He brought cosmic reconciliation between God and humanity. And then he set up his church to be a place where human divisions, like race or class or gender, could be unified once again. Jesus is the peacemaker. He is the center. Although Ephesians 1 is Trinitarian, as the structure, the Father and the Spirit are there, but they are always putting the Son forward as the key to our salvation. That's why in Christ occurs 11 times in these verses and about 40 times in the whole book of Ephesians. Anything you enjoy from God comes from Jesus. Our victory, our hope, our happiness, our forgiveness, our future is tied to whether we are tied to Jesus. And this means that being in Christ must be the primary way that you understand yourself. Not your job title, not your success or failure, not your past, not your future, not your relationships, not your present struggles. If you are in Christ, that is first and foremost in your Tinder bio. I hope you don't have Tinder, but you know what I mean. When shame whispers you don't belong, the gospel declares you do because you are in Christ. When fear says this is all falling apart, Jesus says, I am uniting heaven and earth. I'm making all things new in me. The person who saved you in the past today, I want you to know Jesus is alive and reigning on the throne. So your life is not a set of random disconnected moments. It's caught up in something much bigger than you can see. So when you forgive someone who does not deserve it, when you refuse to dehumanize a person who disagrees with you, when you stay faithful in a calling that feels small and unseen, when you step into painful conflicts in order to bring peace, then you are participating in God's plan to reunite heaven and earth, to unite all things in Christ. Now that's a lot of spiritual blessings, but Paul's not done yet. Let's read verses 11 to 14. 11 to 14, the Spirit applies our salvation. Remember, this is all one sentence still in Greek. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who are the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of his glory. And that closing part of the sentence brings it full circle, that repeated praise to the praise of his glory and the mention of God's sovereign will over all things that happen. And then we're introduced to the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit, who has really been behind the scenes the whole time because Paul is describing our spiritual blessings. In other words, the blessings that the Spirit brings. Now, the Holy Spirit does two things here, one of which we've already seen. He's given us an inheritance, and he's sealed us. The inheritance piece goes back to the image of adoption. It means that we will share in God's new creation. When God reunites heaven and earth fully, then God has to save you in the past. God is saving you, and he will save you in the future. That's how the Bible talks about salvation. But lest you think, oh, that means my future is uncertain, Paul closes with this comforting promise that you have been sealed. In the ancient world, how do you verify the authenticity of a letter or a contract? You can't hit a button saying, I am a human being. You need somebody's seal that would provide the authenticity. And so Paul is saying, this is what God has given you. Confidence, assurance, and a promise that will be kept. So the Spirit's job is to preserve you, to protect you until Jesus comes back or until you see him in death. So the Spirit's presence in your life is like a guarantee or a down payment that God will never abandon you. As Paul says in one of his other letters, I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ Jesus. And so, Christian, we talked about your past, even eternity past. We talked about the present and what Jesus has done for you in your salvation. Your future is certain. You don't have to wonder what God's intentions for you are, what his will for your life might be. Your future is certain. God loves you and he will not let you go. What more do you need to know than that? Let's land the helicopter and let our feet hit the ground again. Remember our big idea. We have every spiritual blessing so that we can bless God. Verses 3 to 14, they're a lot, but here's the heart of it all. Christianity is not first and foremost about what you do for God, but about what God has done for you in Jesus. Before you ever breathed your first breath, before you were even conscious of God's existence, the Father arranged everything for your salvation. The Son accomplished it at the cost of his own blood, and now the Spirit applies it to your life with unbreakable faithfulness. That is grace, lavished upon you that you could never earn or repay. And so that means the most important question in this room tonight is this: are you in Christ? Are these spiritual blessings yours? Have you trusted in Jesus, not just as an idea, not just as a moral example, but as the only one who can save you? If you are not in him, you are lost and adrift, and you'll forever be looking in this world for meaning and purpose. You'll wonder if you're enough, if you've done enough, if you're who you're meant to be, if you're worthy and capable of love. But if you are in Jesus, then forgiveness is yours, adoption is yours, a future is yours, hope is yours, life is yours, love is yours, meaning is yours, purpose is yours. Right now, you have every spiritual blessing that you could possibly want. It's yours. And if you're not sure, then know that tonight, the invitation is wide open, not just from me, a pastor, but from God himself. The same Jesus who is at the center of all things says to you now, come to me, come to me, and then you will be mine and I will be yours. This passage is like a torrential downpour of blessings from God, and all of it is meant for you to praise the name of God. And so if you claim to be a Christian tonight, but your response to these truths is largely boredom, then confess that something is going wrong in your heart. Whether tonight feels like a reminder of things you already know, or it feels like the first time you've ever heard such good news, the response is the same. Receive and then praise. Maybe one practical application, you could just write down one of the phrases that really stood out to you from verses 3 to 14. Something that's really touching your soul, and rehearse it to yourself this week. If I'm adopted, that means that I'm loved. I'm no longer orphaned, but I have a family. If I'm forgiven, it doesn't mean I need to grovel before God, but I get to live like one who's freed. If I'm redeemed, then my old life is no longer my story. I'm not a slave to sin and death anymore. I don't have to live and walk in that narrative anymore. If I'm sealed by the Holy Spirit, then I can rely on the Spirit of God to continually teach me, and I can learn with a growth mindset because the Spirit's working on me, and I'm safe in him. It's for the praise of his glorious grace. Receive and then praise. Receive the grace that you didn't earn. Receive the forgiveness that you desperately long for. Receive the love that's been chasing you for longer than you realize. I'll close with this quote from the pastor Eugene Peterson. Here's what he wrote. All is gift. Grace is everywhere. God in Christ is actively doing for and in us everything involved in the practice of resurrection. So what is there left for us to do? Receive. That is our primary response if we are to find ourselves no longer lost in the cosmos, but at home in it. For the most part, receptivity is a learned response. Receive the gift. Will you pray with me for the Lord's help in all these things? Father, we do not want these truths. We do not want your word to bounce off of our souls. We want it to sink and change our head and our heart and our hands. Father, may these truths be grounding for us when everything else in life feels adrift. Bring us back to your lavish love. It's in the name of Jesus that we pray. Amen.